Avi Adoni Dodi, we enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot me'toratecha. Wow, so much can happen in the course of a week. I mean, it's really unbelievable. It should all be for good. Yeah. Certainly feels that way. Chava Puller is, I just want you to know you're welcome to stay on the class, but it is the same class that you went to on Thursday. So it will be kind of repetitious, I think, but you can do whatever you want to do.
Thank you.
Okay, so I think the chapter that we've come to is really, in some sense, the crux of the whole book and of the whole theory, so to speak, which is the chapter on the spies, which is an object lesson in Sinat Chinam. And it first of all, it's Parshat HaShavua, which is quite amazing that we landed on this chapter with without planning, and it really is timely. And second, it really is the reason I wrote the book is because of the teachings and the implications and applications of them that are connected to this chapter. So let's see, share screen. Does anybody have anything they want to say or ask before we start? Okay. Oh, right, I had to look something up. Okay. So there's a lot to also. Like there's some material that I'm going to read, but it's also there's a lot to say about this. So I'd like for it to also be more of a conversation than it usually is. Okay, so the chapter heading is The Power of Shame to Distort Perception. Also, the other like importance of this material right now is that it is. It does give some kind of explanation for the very strange and mysterious mechanism that we've all observed since October 7th, where suddenly the world turned upside down and is the perpetrators became this the sympathetic folks and Israel the victims. Became the bad
Perpetrators.
guys, the perpetrators, the bad guys. So this, and it's for me, it's like just so mysterious how that could happen, and people's perception of things and assessment of things can get so distorted that it turns upside down. It just is so strange. And then to see that the Torah does have a prototype for that is that we're gonna talk about today. Okay, so the power of shame to distort perception and turn dislike into baseless hatred, a biblical case study. So the biblical story of the 12 tribes sent by Moshe to scout out the promised land is a painful narrative that illustrates how unprocessed shame distorts our worldview and morphs into baseless hatred. There is much to learn about this fiasco whose reverberations still shake our world 3,300 plus years later. A reminder and a caveat. So, reminder that we're defining shame as the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated. So, it's essentially a synonym for ego discomfort. And so that's gonna, we're gonna talk about it in a number of different ways as we move through this story, this teaching tale. And the caveat is that the Medrash informs us that it is only the men who participated in this shameful event, that the women held their faith, they did not get swept into the mass hysteria, and were not infected by Sinat Chinam. So I just, it's kind of irrelevant to what we're saying, but I couldn't resist like mentioning it because I think we should take some credit for that. It's really most of the 10 Nisyonot that kind of transpired in the course of the Midbar, the women were not really participants in most of them. Okay, so in brief, the Israelites had left Egypt. Wait, I want to make this bigger. Okay, in brief, the Israelites had left Egypt, trekked to Sinai, received the Torah, built their tabernacle, and now, back on the road, had reached the border of their promised land. It was nearly 2 years since the sea parting Exodus. Moshe sent 12 men, all tribal leaders, to scout out the land and determine how best to enter it. They returned with a frightening and pessimistic report. The inhabitants are giants. It's a suicide mission. Our incursion will surely fail. Two of the spies, Yehoshua and Caleb, voiced a contrary report. It's an amazing land. Hashem has promised our success. Let's go straight away. It will be fine. The people accepted the majority account and in an instant lost their faith. So just to give them some credit, there is, or Dan L'Chavzchut, there is a halachic principle that when you're kind of deciding halachic matters, that the majority does rule, like it is a real principle of halacha. So the fact that they accepted the majority, and also that we know that these, I'm sure I'm going to mention it further on, but that these 10 or 12 scouts were the most illustrious, enlightened, evolved, wise people of the tribe. So it was, the fact that they chose to trust them was sensible in a certain way, even though Hashem holds them accountable for not that they did have the capacity to sense in to what was happening here and to make a different choice. There were clues to that. But the people accepted the majority account and in an instant lost their faith. The whole promise of redemption and chosen peoplehood that had brought them to this moment now seemed like a farce. They felt duped and they collapsed into a hysteria of causeless tears, certain that imminent death awaited them. We'd rather die here in the desert in peace than gear up for a hopeless war and die in the heat of battle. I mean, that makes sense. Hashem said in so many words, fine. Those who cried in vain and balked at the border will not set foot in this precious promised land. You will delay your entry for 40 years, wander in the desert till the old guard dies off. And a new generation arises, innocent and worthy of this priceless gift. The obvious failing in the story of these spies is that the Israelites took the wrong report. There were two competing narratives, and the people had to decide between them. The fear narrative won out and triggered a shame spasm. The threat of death is distressing to the ego, which as a result of that this ego discomfort and provocation, the ego bursts into a frenzy of fear, distrust, resistance, and rebellion. Why is Hashem bringing us to this promised land only to have us die by the sword? Our wives and our children will be prey. Let's turn around and head back to Egypt. Trapped in the tunnel vision that defines a shame spasm, the people betrayed their covenant of allegiance to Hashem. All his, her, its, demonst all Hashem's demonstrations of might and commitment, the 10 plagues, the split sea, the revelation of Torah, their victories over enemies of much greater might, the forgiving of the sin of the golden calf, the manna and water springing from the rock. All these displays of omnipotence and fidelity were as if non-existent. In an instant, they were out of sight, out of mind. The people wept all night from baseless fear, a shame spasm concocted from lies and lack of faith. Their moral compass failed them. They mistook lie for truth and truth for lie. This is what happens when shame is activated, but is so well suppressed that it goes unnoticed and unprocessed. Behind the scenes, it's shame that is directing the decision-making effort toward the quote-unquote good option rather than the true option. Good, meaning, as Rambam defines it, with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, good meaning whatever causes the least ego distress. Truth versus truth, meaning the most honest and spiritually productive option, no matter its cost. So that's one of the major kind of tripping stones in the whole thing, is that distinguishing between good and true, that tendency to ascribe truth to the option that relieves anxiety, but that is not a surefire indicator of which of the options is really true. Some truths are very discomforting and comfortable for the ego. So it's so even though it that particular option is a stressor to the ego, doesn't make that option false or bad. Okay, so one of the factors for choosing as they did was that the people questioned, lost my place. One of the as they did was that the people questioned Joshua's motive for urging them to trust God and proceed with the plan. So these are some of the Dan Lechav Zchut explanations for why it came down the way it did, why the spies and the people chose the wrong option, and kind of the sensible basis for it, at least somewhat sensible basis for it. So one of the factors for choosing as they did was that the people questioned Yehoshua's motive for urging them to trust God and proceed with the plan. They suspected that he was hurrying them along because on the other side of the border, he would become commander in chief. They imagined an ulterior motive when there was none. Remember in last week's parsha, where Moshe complains about the burden of the people, and Hashem says, okay, I'll give you a Sanhedrin to support, to take some of the load off. And it describes how Hashem instructed Moshe to kind of lay hands on the new Sanhedrin and kind of emanate something of his spiritual connection to them. And they kind of opened into a it was it triggered a prophetic state for them, which they experienced for the time that they were in the tent of meeting, But when they left, so the prophecy ceased, except for Eldad and Medad, who continued prophesying and were prophesying that Moshe would die and Yehoshua would assume leadership. So the people then, having this information, the people then suspected that, wrongly suspected, but it's not out of it's not unthinkable that it could have been substantive. The people suspected that Yehoshua was hurrying them along because on the other side of the border he would become commander in chief. They imagined an ulterior motive when there was none, that he was kind of craving the power of being the Moshe on the other side of the boundary. So even though it's plausible, their error was not as innocent as it appears. The main reason they rejected Yehoshua's narrative was because of their own unconscious motives. The main reason they rejected Yehoshua's narrative was because their own unconscious motives skewed their judgment without them even noticing. They were looking for an excuse to avoid their real fear was that they were looking for an excuse to avoid the terrifying step they were about to make. For when they crossed that border into their promised land, they'd have to start fending for themselves, and they were petrified. In the desert, they were like nursing children. Hashem gave them man every morning and water to their fill. They didn't need to make decisions. Hashem told them when to move and when to camp. Their clothing didn't wear out. There was no backbreaking agriculture. They didn't need to work for a living. In the desert, they were on the dole. How terrifying it was to imagine scrounging for their next meal. What if they didn't succeed? What if their crops didn't grow? What if there was a drought? What if they starved? What if they failed? They couldn't admit those mundane fears to themselves, fears that were shameful for their lack of faith. Like Hashem, I mean, had done so much for them and had proved so much to them, that these doubts about this promised land that Hashem was so excited to share with them were shameful, produced shame. They felt like they should be bigger than that. So they pushed these fears out of sight. But these fears were there, skewing their assessment, tipping the scale toward the option that indulged what they were trying to disown. And that is what primed them to favor the narrative proffered by the 10 very respectable dignitaries that would delay their ingress indefinitely. The narrative provided a respectable cover for their unacknowledged dread of having to support themselves through natural means rather than the surety of miracles and man. It's not that they knowingly picked the lie. They believed, because they wanted to believe, that the majority report was true. Yet the reason they were so easily duped was because the proposed delay reduced their anxiety, and that was a relief. They didn't consciously choose the lie. They mistook the relief it offered as proof of its truth. Like, that's the catch. That's the mechanism that we are so vulnerable to, and really is it can be so destructive in its consequences. This was a terrible setback, and its consequences were devastating, but it was not a surprise. The masses are susceptible to hysteria. They are easily riled by the oratory of their leaders. We don't expect more, so much more from them. The big question concerns the spies themselves, who were tzaddikim, every one. The Medrash reports that they were paragons, the most illustrious of their tribes, handpicked by Moshe and God and Hashem. How did they fall so low that instead of connecting their flock to Hashem, they steered the people away from his word? I mean, that's a betrayal of your distinction, of your leadership, of the trust that's placed in you in that role. That's a serious violation of integrity and a chilul Hashem. So the Zohar offers a shocking explanation. Wait, I want to read this in Hebrew, so I'm going to share another screen. Okay, this is this is so insightful. You know, I was like you. I mean, it just is such proof that we've made such little progress in terms of inner work as human beings, really. And it, you know, I feel like it's kind of like when you go to a Shakespeare play, Lahavdil, but you see, you know, that he, that the traits of a human being and the way that we are, that we lie to ourselves and we, you know, have impure motives and all that kind of stuff. You know, he makes fun of that, and it really becomes so clear, like everything that he says, even though he wrote it in like the 1500s or whenever. I don't know when he wrote it, but whatever, I'm just saying that. But it's just comical how much it's so relevant and descriptive to human character these days. And the Zohar is the same. Like this was written, you know, thousands of years ago, and it still like describes, captures the drive for kavod, the corruption of motive in a very clear and dramatic way. So Vayishlach Otam Moshe. So Moshe sent them. That's the Divrei HaMatchilim. Kulam Anashim, Kulam Sadikim Hayu, Varoshe Yisrael Hayu. All of them were like the title on Anashim is a honorific. There are a number of different ways to say man or male or whatever, and Anashim is a honorific way. It's like the top of the list. So all of them were in the category of Anashim, like dignified men, Kulam Sadikim, righteous men, Hayu Roshe Yisrael Hayu, Roshe Yisrael Hayu, and they were heads, leaders, the heads of the tribes. Aval hem lachu la'atzmam etzara'ah, and yet they took upon themselves, accepted upon themselves, and took upon themselves bad advice. Madua natlu etzazu, and why would they do such a thing? Why would they accept bad advice? Ela amru, Im yikansu Yisrael la'aretz, v'ya'aviru otanu melihiyot roshim. When Israel enters into the land of Israel, our status as leaders, as the wise to be consulted in the community, is going to be removed. V'maneh Moshe roshim acherim, and so Moshe is going to appoint other heads, Shehare Anu Zachinu Bamidbar Lehiot Roshim, that we merit in the Midbar to be the leaders and the chief advisors and the Chachamim, the wise men. Aval be'er ba'aretz lo nizkeh. But we're not going to merit that when on the other side of the border in the land. Va'al shelachu etz ra'ah la'atzmam, metu haim, v'kol otam shelachu divrehem. And so, by virtue of the fact that they took this bad advice, this corrupt advice to themselves, they died, and all the people that trusted them likewise died. It's such a powerful passage that the Zohar, I mean, the Zohar just captures the corruption of Midah, of character, that underlied their quote unquote mistake.
Why would they lose? Why would they not be leaders in
Because it's a
Ithera?
a whole different skill set. Like now they're going to be working the land and kind of having to, make a nation state for themselves. I mean, it's completely different set of skills that were going to be needed for that. Okay, so the Zohar offers a shocking explanation. The spies understood that crossing into the Holy Land would initiate a new era. The socio-political power structure would dissolve and reconstitute into a completely different form. I mean, it's kind of like the founding of the State of Israel, where all these more professional, educated Jews from Europe came and had to roll up their sleeves and work the land and become experts in agriculture. So it's a completely different skill set. So the spies understood that crossing into the Holy Land would initiate a new era. The socio-political power structure would dissolve and reconstitute into a completely different form. Now they were leaders, but across the border in the new world, they'd become obsolete, for their leadership would require a wholly different set of skills and talents.
Sorry, did you want to switch the share screen back to the
Oh, yes. Thank you. Okay. Share screen. Okay. They did not wantonly scheme to sabotage Hashem's plan by inventing a lie and conspiring to promote it. It was more subtle than that. And this is where their anticipated loss of status and anxiety, their anticipated loss of status and the anxiety it provoked threatened their self-image as humble, selfless servants of the Holy One. Their hypocrisy in this area, that they were not humble, selfless servants. They were attached to their kavod, to their status, and were about to risk everything to preserve that. So, sorry, do you hear that? I have to go to the bomb shelter. I'm sorry.
Me too. See you, everyone. We should all be safe.
Yeah, I'm sure I won't get back in time to continue the class, but I'll try. I'll leave it on just in case. Because I don't know if I should go on because then they'll miss, but I'm
Oh,
here.
please go on.
Okay, and then
We need more Torah.
we can do a chazara about it when and if they come back. Okay, so let's see. My share screen. Such a crazy time. Okay. So they did not wantonly scheme to sabotage God's plan by inventing a lie and conspiring to promote it. It was more subtle than that. Their anticipated loss of status and the anxiety it provoked threaten their self-image as humble, selfless servants of the Holy One. Their hypocrisy in this area was too shameful to admit, so they pushed it out of sight, but it was there. A conflict ensued between their conscious drive to promote Hashem's will and their unconscious drive to preserve their social status. So says the Zohar. Their integrity collapsed under the strain. They sorted through the data encountered in their expedition, attempting to distinguish truth from lie. But the anticipated shame at their imminent demotion and the aversion it triggered sabotaged their effort. Through a kind of groupthink, they constructed a narrative that perpetuated their self-image as devoted, self-sacrificing civil servants, so concerned about their constituents that they would courageously speak truth to power if that's what it took to save them from certain demise. In the organic unfolding of events, they assembled a narrative that was both plausible and self-serving. It cast them as heroes instead of mere naysayers. By the time they returned to the camp, they believed every word of it, which is why it worked. And part of the reason, like also with the like campus protests and all that kind of stuff, it's like the something gets said over and over and over again, and it people just get sucked in by it, like hypnotized by it. And then as that mass of people, it exerts a gravitational pull. As the mass increases, it exerts a gravitational pull that just pulls more and more people exponentially to it. And it becomes a truth. It becomes a movement and a truth. And believed. Like pe the people behind it believe it. Like they believe that they're saving the world by. It's just so strange. It's just so. It's still. It's just a mystery to me. A mass panic erupted in response to the spy's ominous report. Fear is a shaming emotion. It forces the ego to admit its vulnerability and lack of control. In biblical Talmudic literature, fear often appears as a synonym for shame. In this instance, there were two types of fear, real and conjured. Okay, this is helpful clarification. Okay, the real fears. The real fear of the 10 spies, their fear of losing status, was so well suppressed, it was not even part of the conversation, but was actually the fear or the midah that drove the entire meltdown. And so was the real, so the real fear of the spies was their fear of losing status. The real fear of the people was the fear of entering a new chapter of life where they would have to fend for themselves instead of being nursed by Hashem. These were real fears, but they were shameful, disowned, and unspoken. And then the cover-up is the conjured fears. Whoops, shoot. Okay, so then there's the conjured fears. The fear of being massacred by the mighty inhabitants currently occupying the promised land, the giants. Now, at first glance, this seems like a plausible fear, especially as it was embellished by the spies. But when you sit back and you think about it, but what about Hashem? Given the numerous precedents of Hashem's miraculous assistance and the reliability of his promises, and that fear really, when you when you look more closely, it makes no sense. Hashem had proven himself capable of defeating any army. And if he promised this land to the people, he would surely keep his word, as he had kept his word all the way through, and nothing could stop him from doing so. So it really was a cover fear, but not a real fear. I mean, not a reasonable fear. These, wait, is that? Okay. These fears quickly morphed into anger and hatred toward the leadership, Moshe and Aaron, Yoshua and Caleb, all those who protested the cover-up. Like that's also the ego cannot bear that to be that his that his, its words and assertions are contradicted. These fears quickly morphed into anger and hatred toward the leadership, all those who protested the cover-up. The fact that these holdouts would not bow to the ruse of conjured fear was a frustration and an insult. The ego expects to be obeyed and is shamed when its will is crossed. And also, here, I should have mentioned, there is the fear of the lie being exposed. You know, they invested a lot. I was teaching this class before that. I have another class on this before. And as I was teaching this paragraph, I was realizing an example in my own life that it is like that. It's, you know, it's much milder, but I watch when I'm teaching, if so, like someone asks a question and I don't really know exactly the answer. I can't like pull it down right there, the answer to that question. And so I kind of patch something together that is what we'll do, but it's not really addressing the question. And sometimes that will pass, but sometimes the person will then like say, like sharpen the question. And I see that when I find myself in a situation where I can't answer it properly, and there's a push. I mean, they're doing nothing wrong. They're just answering a question. But I see that when my ego feels pressed against a corner, there is this irritation that I feel. I mean, I watch it. I just kind of observe myself. I don't, it doesn't really, I hope, affect how I relate to that person. But it is it's important to notice these things yourself, like to be just aware of what kinds of things, you know, discomfort the ego and how it reacts to it, so that you,
A quick question.
yeah.
Going back to when we were learning the Zohar, you said it's so good to see how much we've grown. Could you finish?
No, I was saying that it's how little we've grown.
Oh, little. Oh,
That
yikes.
we're still, like,
Okay.
these kinds of things still drive us and drive. I mean, it's driving the war that's happening right now. Like, it's just everywhere. It's just the ego discomfort and the avoidance of shame and there are certain, you know, societies that are more shame-based than others, and they really don't, you know, there's a fierceness to the drive for revenge that is unrelenting, and that happens to be our enemies. I mean, that is really what we're up against. Okay, so the fears, so in that example that I gave, like of that, when the ego feels pressed and unable to prevail in the situation, how that then turns as a negative attitude towards the person who's doing the pressing. And so here we are with these fears quickly morphed into anger and hatred toward the leadership, Moshe, Aaron, Yoshua, and Caleb, all those who protested the cover-up, the fact that these holdouts would not bow to the ruse of conjured fear was a frustration and an insult. The ego expects to be obeyed and is shamed when its will is crossed. It's a big ego discomfort when the its words it you know its contra its words are contradicted or questioned. And that brings us to baseless hatred. In this instance, all those who stood in opposition, including Hashem even, were reviled. The people actually grabbed stones and were ready to break bones, the Medrash says. Three times in the course of that frenzied hysteria, Hashem remarks, "How long will these people despise me? Any of these who despise me shall not see the promised land. And this I shall do unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me." So the causeless hatred against Hashem, not just Moshe and Yoshua, but I mean Moshe, Yoshua, and Caleb, but also to Hashem. The entire congregation lapsed into a convulsion of baseless hatred directed toward those that had challenged the majority report. A discussion or debate, even an angry debate, would have been fitting, but the tumult of hysteria and murmurings that lasted all night crossed the line into Sinat Chinam, where the mere existence of a contrary opinion became intolerable. And crazily, it was directed not just toward the leadership, but toward Hashem as well. This insidious power of aversion to shame that literally warps perceptions so that what we see is not at all what is there is aptly illustrated by its opposite scenario, the drama of romantic love. It's the oldest story in the book. We are bedazzled by the charms of a new love. They're perfect and endearing in every way. And then, as time passes, our affection fades, or perhaps even reverses, as real life sobers our perceptions. It's always a shock. How did I not see what was right before my eyes? And that's like kind of the reverse, but identical mechanism of the shame distortion. Our aversion to facing shame warps our perceptions to the negative as profoundly as does romantic love, but to the positive. The spies, by the time they reach camp, genuinely believe that they were heroes speaking truth to power, protecting their constituency from certain demise. They perceive Moshe as totally wrong and even sinister in his plan for the Israelites to cross into their promised land. I mean, this is the like kind of that somehow the distortion of shame becomes so insidious that by the time the spies reach camp, they genuinely believe that they were the heroes, speaking truth to power, protecting their constituency from certain demise. Moshe became an object of hatred, baseless hatred, for he provoked their unprocessed and unacknowledged shame regarding their dreaded demotion. Their drive to avoid that shameful loss of status warped their visual field until they sincerely believed that Moshe was the enemy and they were the saviors. Their assessment of reality was literally upside down. Like with the October 7th, we're the perpetrators and they're the innocents. In romantic love, the feeling or fantasy of being the object of desire bribes the ego into overlooking the lover's faults, and one's visual field contorts to support that perception. Here, in Baseless Hatred, the experience or anticipation of shame prompts the ego to demonize the agent of shame, be it a person or a circumstance, and any good they possess is completely out of sight. In romantic love, one sees only good. In baseless hatred, one sees only bad. When the leadership refused to support the spy's assessment, everything began to unravel. Inside their bubble, on the road, their conclusions made so much sense. But now, under the scrutiny of Moshe et al., their rationale was crumbling. This became another shame and anxiety unto itself, the fear of being exposed as incompetent, as betraying the mission. The new shame activated the original shame, the dread of impending irrelevance that had instigated the whole fiasco. And then the shame morphed into hatred. The congregation, including the spies, murmured all night against the leadership and Hashem. In their delusions of hatred, the ones who were supposed to be the guardians, the leadership and Hashem, were actually preparing them for slaughter in their twisted, upside-down world. First, the congregation attributed malicious intention and then hated them for that betrayal. And so goes the prototype of causeless hatred. I have a couple minutes. Should I read the next paragraph, or do people want to have anything to say about this? Want to have questions or comments?
Chair.
Hmm.
Thank you. And like something that's like striking me as like a familiar sensation is like in that intensity, like reality becomes like a very fluid, hazy thing. I'm thinking of interactions, and some of them were prolonged, like with people that have like high conflict tendencies. And like suddenly, like north is not north anymore, south is not south anymore. I don't know myself what's real. It's like the Moichin is just like lost.
It is, I mean, it's so much easier to see it in other people than in oneself, but we are such unreliable witnesses of ourselves and of the world. And it is like suddenly the reality just loses its finality, like it is, Anybody want to say anything about that? Speak to that?
What
Very
was
challenging sometimes. Very sorry,
Malka Sima. Say very challenging sometimes. You can get very warped without even knowing it. It's a lot of inside work. Wow. Truth. Very deep. Very deep to really get to the truth. As he's saying, good is one thing, but truth is another thing. That's quite actually now when I'm saying it, I'm surprised by good and truth.
Well,
Good is good,
I
can, yes.
mean, that's, the question of how could Adam and Chava not know good and evil? But the Rambam says they knew true and false, which is a deeper level of clarity than Tov and Ra, which is true and false, distorted by narcissistic needs and ego defenses.
Sorry, could you just explain that maybe shortly? What was the so you're saying good and evil, but then there was truth and lies,
True and
so
false, right, is
true and
the
false. Sorry.
Adam and Chava. This is how the Rambam describes it and
Yes.
answers the question, is that Adam and Chava were on an even higher level of consciousness than good and evil. They saw the world as true and false, meaning
Yes.
that their emotions didn't distort their assessment of reality. They were at least theoretically able to see the world for what it is. It's something to pray for, actually. I include a prayer to be able to
Yes.
just see reality as it is, undistorted by my narcissistic needs and ego defenses. It's really something to pray for.
Yeah. Is good and evil more an emotion then? If you see good and evil, it's more an emotion, and then truth and false
It's distorted by emotion.
is
Emotions,
distorted by emotion. Thank you. Thank you.
less, and consequently less reliable.
Where can I read that in the book, actually? Because I remember, I think it is in the beginning, the good and evil versus the true and false. Yeah, I think it's in the beginning. I want to reread that. Okay, thank you.
Okay, anybody have any last words they want to say? Okay.
Forward to hearing the recording. I
Okay.
just got back from my folder.
Do you have a lot of, have you had, what's happened with you around all that?
In the night, so we're in and out. There have been three or two
And
alarms.
do you are you north? Are you
Yeah,
so
we're
you have
we
a
have a little miklat in our house. We don't have to go running outside. We just go running downstairs and into a little room, which is like they there's the washing machine in there, the dryer, the sink. We're sitting in there like this. Thank God. I'm very grateful.
it Okay.
Where do you go? Sorry, do you have one in your building?
Well, there's a mikvah, but like every family here has six kids. It's like so chaotic there. I can't do it. So I found a little place. It's where the machzanim are that I kind of, there's a hallway there and it seems pretty solid and safe. That's where I go.
All be safe. We should all be safe.
Amen. Amen. I mean, it really, to see that, what happens when the missile hits the building and how much force it has, how much destruction it produces. It is shocking and scary.
We used to go to our hallway because
Yeah,
we had
that's same
always,
with me. And then I saw that video. Whoa, this is a joke. Yeah, that was just today. Okay. Have a Shavuot
Yes.
Tov, everybody.
Yes,
And
hi.
the
Was
nation.
Father okay with it?
Okay.
Shavuot Tov, Shavuot Tov.
Blessings. Bye
Prayers are
bye.
with you. Thank you.
Yes.
You can come
Be well.
upstairs. Thank
Yeah.
you. Who's here?
Yes. We should hear good news.
Okay.
Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
Whoops. I goofed. Hold on. Small accent.
Hi.